Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. And we do thank you, Lord, for the rain that you've given to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the lawnmowers that we're going to need this week after just all that you've given to us. And we thank you, Father, for your grace toward us and that you oversee all things. We thank you that you know better than we do, Lord, about everything. And so, Father, thank you for the people that you brought today. I pray that you'd minister to them. I pray for those here today, Lord, that if they do not know you, that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord Jesus, that you would emerge as a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that I just want to thank you that you've done that in our lives. For those of us who do know you, we know that there was a moment in time where you began to reveal yourself to us. And as we received you and believed in your name, that you gave us the right to become children of God. So pray, Lord Jesus, as we just begin this journey through the book of Matthew, looking at your life, and that it would just be a special time, that we would grow through it, that we would be enlightened, and that we might be solidified in our faith. I pray especially for forgiveness of our sins, and that you would help us to stay on that straight and narrow path, Lord, as our heart is so prone to wander, so prone to leave the Lord that we love. I pray that you would just draw us closer to you, and as we see you high and lifted up, that we would glorify your name. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 25 today, the whole first chapter. Don't get used to it, though, because once we get into Matthew, it's gonna be a while because there's a lot of meat here. But really, this message is entitled Beginning Matthew's Gospel. Nothing very exciting for the title, but that's okay. Now, we believe that this is the first gospel written. Lately, there's become this idea of, you know, oh, Mark was the first one written and all these different things. And really, to be honest, it's brought about by liberal scholarship. It's brought about by people who really desire to try to break down the Bible and say it's not God's word, but it is God's word. And it's awesome that it is the first gospel, that it is kind of the first, or it is the first book of the New Testament, because it really is a bridge between the Old Testament to the New. Matthew brings in a lot of Old Testament scriptures to prove who Jesus was. And who Jesus is. We believe it was written about 50 AD, and it was written by Matthew, the tax collector. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and it's interesting, one of the themes that we'll see throughout the scriptures is that he takes a very low view of himself. He always calls himself in the script in his gospel, Matthew, the tax collector. And that was, as we're going to get into it, those were some of the lowest of the low. The tax collectors, as in our day, are those people that we despise the most, really. And so he takes a low view of himself, and he's one of Jesus' disciples. So what is the gospel of Matthew all about? I quote from John Wolvert, who says this, Matthew deals primarily with the life of Jesus Christ as fulfilling Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming king. So that's the first thing he says. Basically, Matthew's job here is he brings out Old Testament prophecies to say, look, this guy Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the one that fulfilled these prophecies. And then secondly, it explains to the Jewish people and to us that these prophecies related to the kingdom of Christ on earth are delayed in fulfillment of the second coming. You see, not everything was fulfilled during the first coming. There's a lot of prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And so the people had a problem with this. Well, what are we doing? We're supposed to be serving this king and Messiah. But remember, they wanted a political Messiah. They wanted someone merely to overthrow Rome. They wanted someone that would be king, and we saw this through John's gospel when Jesus had the feeding of the 5,000. And what did it say? Immediately they wanted to come and make him king. Hey, here's a guy who's got a great welfare program. Here's a guy who will feed us. Let's make him king. He's way better than the Romans. But that wasn't Jesus' key. So let's keep that in mind as we look at this, because oftentimes we want to seek Jesus Christ. What can he do for me right now? What sickness can he heal me of? What bill can he pay for me? And not that those aren't things that Jesus desires to do, but they're not the ultimate thing. So the ultimate is that the spiritual healing, the spiritual fulfillment, the paying of the spiritual debts that Jesus came to do. So Jesus Christ is King and Messiah, but he's also a crucified King and Messiah. All right, five characteristics we're going to see of Matthew's gospel, just kind of overview. First of all, there's a great emphasis on the teaching ministry of Jesus, the teaching ministry. When we taught through John's gospel, John's desire was really to show that Jesus Christ was God, that he is God, to show that his deity. But Matthew really focuses a lot on the teaching of Jesus Christ. So it's a great book. We're going to get a lot of doctrine, a lot of right teaching as we go through Matthew. We're going to see how to handle situations because Jesus lays them out for us. Also, the second thing here is that the material is logical rather than chronological. In other words, Matthew just doesn't go through the life of Jesus in order. And that's confusing for us sometimes because we'll read this and then we'll read Luke or we'll read Mark and say, wow, they're in different orders. But Matthew has a different purpose here. He's trying to group things together by subject matter more than just by timeline. Third, we're going to see, filled with Old Testament quotations. Matthew relies heavily on the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the Messiah. Fourth thing, he's going to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and he explains God's kingdom. You're going to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, over and over throughout this gospel. And the fifth thing is that this gospel is for all people. The gospel closes with Jesus sending out the disciples, saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. Really focusing that Jesus Christ didn't come only for the Jews, but he came to save all people. Okay, so two things we're going to see today, though, are outlined for today. We're going to see the genealogy of Christ, verses 1 through 17, and then the birth of Christ, verses 18 through 25. Now, genealogies are where a lot of people get frustrated. Why do I care who begot who? You know, but as we go through this, it's very interesting to see. The Jewish people were very focused on genealogies. It was very important to them. And as you've been going with us on Wednesday nights, as you see the tribes, it was very important. So the Messiah was prophesied to come from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. And so Matthew is going to lay this out for the people. Now, it's interesting, as we look at this genealogy in verses 1 through 17, this is actually Jesus' legal genealogy. This is the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph was not Jesus' actual father, but was his adopted father. And as he adopted Jesus Christ as his son, then he would be entitled legally to all that was Joseph's family. And so this is Jesus' legal lineage. When you read in the book of Luke, you see Mary's lineage, and so that would be Jesus' physical lineage from his mother's side. All right, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the word book here, it means record or account. This really refers to Jesus' genealogy, the account of Jesus' genealogy. And genealogy here means Genesis. It means beginning or origin. Now, why is this so important? Well, again, because it was prophesied that the Messiah was to come from a specific family. Now, what's so interesting today, for those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, all these records are gone. The records have been destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The records are gone. So there's no way to trace. The people today don't even know what tribe they're from. And so it's very important to realize that God really has closed the door on that. There's no one who can know, you know, that, hey, I am the Messiah. You know, I can fulfill this, because their line cannot be traced like that anymore. So he's called Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, why is son of David put before son of Abraham? Wasn't Abraham first? Well, yes, he was. But David really is the focal point. David was the first honorable king of the nation of Israel. The first overall king was Saul, but he was not a good king. David was the king. And as Matthew is trying to bring out that Jesus is our king, he brings out David first. Because whenever you look through the kings, they're always referred back to David. You know, he did all these things, but he wasn't like David. He didn't walk like David. David kind of is the marker, or he's kind of the level by which other kings are judged. And also, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David to establish a perpetual kingdom through David's line. In fact, also earlier, as Jacob prophesied over his sons, he said it from the line of Judah, you know, that a lawgiver will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so this was important to the people. I know this is kind of like a lot of a history lesson here, but it's important for understanding why Matthew writes as he did. So it was promised that the king would come through David. Now also calls him the son of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, as well as in Genesis chapter 15, God promised that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. He says, in you all the nations will be blessed. And this was a prophecy going down to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into this genealogy here, this is not an exhaustive list. In other words, Matthew does not list every single person in the genealogy. Why? Well, in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's not important. He's just hitting the highlights. He's just showing the general trend. And in fact, there's going to be three divisions of 14 generations each. Why does he do this? Well, what's Matthew's thinking? Well, probably because in David, in Hebrew numerology, adds up to 14. In other words, every Hebrew word has a number associated with it. And so for David's name, the number was 14. So I believe that Matthew is breaking these up into 14 each to show the relationship to David. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Okay, so these are people we're pretty familiar with. First of all, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was the promised child. Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children, but, you know, Abraham, they kind of faltered for a bit. Abraham had a child with Hagar by the name of Ishmael. God said, hey, that's not the one I'm going to use. I'm going to give you a promised child. It's going to come from Sarah, and it was Isaac. And so this promised child was really where all of this began here in Matthew's account. So then Isaac, the promised son, begot Jacob. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger son, and he was a deceiver, and he was a heel catcher, and he was a tricker, and it kind of came back to haunt him. But as we look at that and say, Jacob's in the line to Jesus. What's going on here? One thing we want to really look at as we look at this genealogy is that God uses losers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says there's not many wise, there's not many, you know, noble, there's not many that are that great by the world standards. But what we see in this genealogy is grace. We're going to look and we're going to see there's really some despicable and messed up people in this genealogy. And yet God uses them. And so we have to look at ourselves in that way as well. We can't just look and say, well, these are some names, whatever, great, it leads to Jesus. These are the types of people God uses. People that have deficiencies, people that have difficulties, people that have a lot, you know, as we say, people that have a record. That's the kind of people that God uses. And then, so he begot Jacob. Jacob wasn't the greatest guy ever. And Jacob begot Judah. Now, this was actually the fourth son. And so you think, wow, God's using the second son, God's using the fourth son. It seems like he would always use the first son, but he doesn't. We know the first two sons of Jacob, Reuben and Simeon, they were disqualified because of how they reacted when Dinah was raped and how they killed all these men through trickery. And then we also see Levi, the third son, he was from the priesthood, so he was used for something separate. Now, as we look in verse 3, it says Judah here begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Now, it's interesting here, this Tamar. There are four women here mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and this first one is Tamar. Now, this would have been unusual. Women were not usually mentioned in genealogies, but it is a very interesting story. This Tamar, who has children by Judah, she was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Now, turn back with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38, because I want to look at this story. Again, just shedding some light that, man, there's some people with some interesting pasts that God still, through his grace, uses in. Genesis 38, Tamar married the oldest son of Judah, a man by the name of Er. Maybe it was short for Error, because this is a guy that always messed up. But Er was not a good dude, we read. And God did not care for him, and so God killed him. He was a wicked man, it says there in verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So son number one of Judah is gone from the scene. So because of the Levirate marriage, in other words, if a brother dies childless, the younger brother, if unmarried, is to marry that wife to raise up a child for his older brother. So Onan marries his wife, marries Tamar. But you know what? He decides, I really don't want to give her a kid. And so he does not give her a child, and God says he's not happy with that, and God kills him as well. So 0 for 2 for Judah's sons. Now, if you're Judah at this point, you're thinking, there may be something wrong with this lady. Already, because, you know, parents oftentimes don't see the deficiency in their own children. It's always somebody else's fault. That's a trap that we fall into. And so two sons are already dead. Judah has a younger son, and he says to Tamar, hey, why don't you go back to your parents' house, you know, get away from me because of all the problems you caused, and when my third son is old enough, then I'll let you marry him. So Tamar goes back, but she realizes through a process of time that, hey, Judah's never going to give me his third son. He doesn't trust me. So let's pick up the story in verse 11. It says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So in other words, he had no plans of giving her to Tamar. He was just trying to send Tamar away, hoping she'll forget about it. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and was not given to him. And she was not given to him as a wife. So here's the story. Tamar is hatching a plan. And notice Judah is not exactly, you know, the Lord's best as far as obedience. He's going up to hang out with his friend, this Adullamite. He's not a good guy, as we're going to see later on. Not a godly fellow. And so Judah is just kind of, he's being deceitful. He's not hanging around the right people. And yet, wow, Judah, this is the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. So here Tamar takes off her clothes of mourning. She would have been wearing clothes, always a mourning, because she was a widow. And she has this plan. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she covered her face. So she sets out to where Judah is and pretends to be a prostitute. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was a daughter-in-law, his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And so she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and your cord, your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Wow, this is crazy. This is incestuous. What's going on here? But we see that Tamar is obviously wrong in how she's doing, but really the greater sin is with Judah here. And just kind of as an aside, look at what a man gives up for sexual sin. He's willing to give it all away. His signet and cord and his staff, these were everything that identified who he was. This was his place, this was his honor, this was everything. He was willing to give it all away to this woman just to have sexual sin with her. It's amazing what a man will give away. It says that he's willing to sell his soul for a crust of bread, as Proverbs. So this happens and she conceives. Now skip forward in our story to verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So it comes out. She's beginning to show. Look at it. She's not even married and she's pregnant. And look at Judah, the indignant response. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow. Isn't that how we are oftentimes? We are sinners, and yet we ask for mercy for ourselves, but to someone else, oh, justice. You know, and it's so interesting because he was the very person who committed this harlotry with her, and yet he had such a strict judgment against her. Then she was brought out. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. You see, in the story, she has a signet ring, the staff and everything, and she just takes off. So when Judah sends his friend to come and pay the lady the goat, they can't find her. So she kept it because she wanted proof that Judah was the father. And she said, please determine whose staff these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. In other words, he never had sexual intercourse with her again. But these children that were going to be born are going to be in the line to the Messiah. Wow, interesting stuff. This is really wild, but again, it shows the grace of God, that God uses these things. Does God plan it? Is that God's best? No, obviously not. God does not desire sin. But you know what? Sin, though, God can still work around it. God is able even there to do something miraculous. So go ahead and turn back now to the book of Matthew. Just want to give you a little background and see what happens. So the point of all that right there is that God uses messed up people. And to be honest with you, that's all he really has. Because some of us may hide it better than others, but we're all sinners at the core. All of us have these issues. All of us, if our insides, our spiritual life could be laid bare, even the greatest of us, quote unquote, from the outside, would not look too pretty on the inside. And so you have to ask yourselves, you know, do you have a black sheep in your family? Do you have that person that I look down on, I despise, I can't stand them, they're drunk? You need to get right before the Lord and say, I want to pray for that person. I want to see them restored. Now, on the flip side of that, if you look at your family and say, there's not a black sheep in my family, I've got bad news for you. You're probably the black sheep. If you can't find the black sheep in your family, you're probably it. So ask for God's grace in that situation as well. All right, verse 4 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Pretty neat here. Again, another woman, the second woman named Rahab, here in verse 5. We're familiar with her. We just saw her in the book of Joshua. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And yet she had faith that God was going to take the land. She had faith that the God of Israel, she calls him the God of heaven and the God of earth. And because of that, she was spared. And not only was she spared, she's assimilated into the nation of Israel. She marries this guy, and she's also in the line to the Messiah. And then we also have here Ruth, the third woman, Ruth, a Moabitess. In other words, she was a Gentile. She was not a part of Israel, and yet because of her faith, you can read, there's a whole book about her, and that she is brought into the nation and also becomes in line to the Messiah. So God is very gracious. Verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. David the king, really no introduction necessary. This guy is such a huge, larger-than-life figure. He's the shepherd. He's the giant killer. He's the warrior. He's the king. He's the psalmist. He's the man after God's own heart. But you know what? As we see here in this verse, he's also an adulterer. He's also a murderer. And it says here in verse 6, he begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You know, what's interesting about that, if you have a New King James, who had been the wife here is in italics. It's italicized, which means it's not in the original Greek. The original Greek actually reads, David begot Solomon by her of Uriah. By her of Uriah. Not even mentioning her name. This was such a scandalous thing because, you see, David had done so right so many times, but what did he do? He sinned very greatly in this point. And so it often refers to in the scripture about how David had done so many right things except in the case of Bathsheba. But you know what, as I was thinking about this and looking at this, David's sin with Bathsheba started much earlier. What happened was, it says, you know, as you read the account, that it was in the time when kings go to make war, and David was at home. And we think, okay, well, there's the compromise because of David. He was at home and when he should have been somewhere else doing his thing. But it actually started before then. The scripture said in Deuteronomy that the king of Israel should not multiply wives. And much earlier, David began to multiply wives. David began to take more wives here and there, and it led to this sin. So careful for all of us, too, as we look and we see the people that God has used, especially David, be careful of compromise. No one starts off as a serial killer. No one starts off as you know, a serial rapist or some horrible person. What they do is they begin to sin little bit, a little bit, a little bit, and it grows and it grows and it grows until there's some major breakdown. And that's what happened in the life of David. But yet her, who had been the wife of Uriah, this woman Bathsheba, she was an adulteress and yet also was in line to the Messiah. Again, God's grace. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam got Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, we're not going to go into all these guys right now because we're going to get into them on Wednesday nights as we continue to go chapter by chapter through the scriptures. And there's an interesting story for each one of them. But I would encourage you, you know, if you're able, to come out on Wednesday nights. It really, seeing the Old Testament, as we're going to go through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in an overview fashion, it really helps you to fit everything together. A lot of times we read the scriptures and we're like, I don't know what that's related to. I don't know what that's talking about. But as you put it all together, it starts making sense in your mind. And so we'll see more about these guys. But notice it says here in verse 11, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. They were taken into captivity because of their sin. The nation of Israel failed in taking over the land, the promised land. They failed in subduing the land. They failed in destroying all the people that they should have destroyed. They failed in getting rid of the idols. So what happened? They began to take on the characteristics of the people around them. They fell into sin. But they were warned about it. As we have seen on Wednesday night, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God lays out very clearly the blessings and the cursings. Do this, you'll prosper. Do this, you're going to go into captivity. And they went into captivity because of that. Verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, as I look at all these names, you know, people only take a few of them. They only take David and Jacob and Joseph and Mary to name their kids. We need more kids named Zadok, you know, and maybe a couple of Uzziahs and something like that, Zerubbabels. That'd be interesting. But that's not what happens. So there's more of these guys, more kings along the way that lead to Joseph, the husband of Christ. Now notice, he is never called through the scriptures the father of Jesus Christ. He's not. Matthew wants to make this very clear. In fact, it says right here in verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the words of whom right here, in a fancy way, they're called feminine relative pronoun. What is that? What is that? I didn't come here for an English lesson. This is to indicate that Jesus was not the physical child of Joseph, but she was the physical child of Mary. In other words, these words of whom are in the feminine relating to a feminine person. Jesus was the son of Mary physically, but was not the son of Joseph physically. Matthew is making that very clear. Now, he's called Christ. This means anointed one, anointed one. In the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed. What would they do? They would pour oil. You remember the story of David. God tells Samuel, how long are you going to cry about Saul? It's over. I'm through with that guy. Go, and I want you to anoint a new king. He says, oh, man, you know, Saul's going to kill me. He hears about this. He says, just go. I'll take care of it. He goes down there, and he takes oil with him. And Samuel sees the sons of Jesse. They come forward, and he says, oh, this must be the one. He's got his oil ready to anoint him. No, that's not the one. He goes, finally it comes to David, and he pours the oil upon him. Also, we saw this earlier with the high priests, with Aaron and with his sons. The oil is running upon them. Why? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol that the Holy Spirit is upon this person, anointing them for ministry, setting them aside for ministry. And so this is what we have. Christ was the ultimate anointed one. He was the one who was ultimately anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we see this through the Gospels. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and anointing him for the ministry. And so where Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ fulfills all three. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. And that's a unique thing because in the Old Testament, sometimes a guy would fulfill one or two of those, but no one ever fulfilled all three. But Jesus Christ does. In verse 17, So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew has selectively taken 14 generations each to show basically that what comes to the Messiah. Now again, this is the legal line to the Messiah, not the physical line to the Messiah. All right, second thing we're going to look at now in verses 18 through 25, we're going to look at the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ. So our first section, dealt with Jesus' legal right to the throne. Because he was the legal son of Joseph, he had a legal right to the throne. Now we're going to look at the divine side. We're going to look at Jesus Christ's divine right as is to the throne, as illustrated by the virgin birth. Now it's very important because where people get kind of crazy, where they fall into heresy, as they fall to one side or the other. Well, Jesus Christ was a man. He was a great teacher, but he was only a man. That's false. Well, Jesus was God. He was God, but he didn't really have a human body. He was kind of like a phantom. And when he walked around, he didn't have footprints and all this kind of crazy stuff. No. Jesus Christ is 100% man, and he's 100% God. Well, how does that work out? I can't figure it out. Well, that's okay. You can't probably figure out a lot of things that work on your car. I don't expect you to figure out and understand completely God. But that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we're going to see throughout this gospel. So I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on the virgin birth here because it's very essential. It is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. What we wear to church, not essential. What kind of songs we sing, not essential. What kind of building we're in, not essential. Even what translation of the Bible we might choose, not essential. But the virgin birth and conception of Jesus Christ is essential. Now we have to realize that this is not some new thing. This is not something that came about. Matthew was bored and he says, man, I really want to sell these gospels. And if anyone's going to read it, I have to come up with something new and exciting. No. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I still remember the first time I read this verse, how excited I was. Wow, the prophecy of the virgin birth way back in Genesis 3. Just after the fall of mankind, God says this to the serpent, actually. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, what does it say in the scriptures in John chapter 8? Jesus says, hey, you're of your father, the devil. As we come into this world, we are of our father, the devil. We're all by nature Satan's children. That's really our desire and our bent. When we're born again, then when we receive and believe in Jesus Christ, then we're given the right to become children of God. Then we're transferred from Satan's kingdom, from Satan's household, to the Father's household. And so God is saying here in this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that I'm going to separate that seed, that ungodly seed, from the woman's seed. Speaking of a virgin birth, and this seed, you're gonna bruise his heel. In other words, he would be injured. He would be even killed, but it wouldn't be a complete defeat. Why? Because he would rise again. But he says of Satan, he's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head. In other words, this is going to be a fatal attack upon Satan. Now, Satan knew this. Satan knew this from the beginning. Satan is very intelligent. And I think we fall into a danger when we think that he's not. There's this one very popular, I don't know if I should call him a preacher, I don't know what he is, but he's on TV, you might hear him from time to time, and he always talks about the devil, that dumb old devil, and he's been around for so long, and that devil can't see, and that devil doesn't know, and it's like, who are you talking about? You don't understand? It says in the scriptures, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking to go after you. So Satan has attacked the virgin birth from day one. He spread many lies about this. Throughout history, you can read stories of people conceived by sunbeams, people conceived by mystical white elephants. That's the story behind Buddha. People conceived by snakes. Supposedly, Alexander the Great was. And why does he do this? Because he wants to say, well, look at this, guys. There's no such thing as a virgin birth. That's just something taken from pagan mythology. He wishes to counterfeit, to deceive people. And that's why he's going to bring about the Antichrist. He's always looking to counterfeit. He's always looking to lie. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So be careful. The most books often written are about the central subjects of the Christian faith. This virgin birth is so essential. There are many, many books written against it, but it's in the scriptures and we have to hold on to it. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, before they came together. So, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And what does that mean? It's an engagement period. Things were a lot different back in those days. Basically, the parents would arrange the marriage. The kids really, to a certain extent, didn't have anything to say about that. And as I look at the way life is going, as I look at the choices our children make, oftentimes I'm thinking, let's bring this back. You know, let's just us arrange the marriages. Perhaps we can make better choices for them. So they're betrothed, and this engagement period could be up to a whole year. So for 1 year, they were in a sense married, but they had not yet come together. They were engaged to one another, but it was as binding as a marriage. In other words, it could only be separated by divorce or by death, but yet there was no sexual contact. The woman usually still lived with her parents, but it was kind of a feeling out period. You know, there's a kind of a period of coming to, of just making sure that everything's legitimate, everything's kosher, if you would. So we see here, again, that his mother Mary is how it's phrased in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ came from his mother Mary, that she is the physical mom. But it says Joseph, just never calls him Joseph his father. So Mary is referred to as his mother, but Joseph is not referred to as his father. Now here's where it gets interesting. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me forward in your New Testament to the book of Luke. Just three books ahead. Or actually two, I'm sorry. To Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Because as we look at the different gospel accounts, different gospels have, they give you more information. Some have different approach. And so Luke is going to lay out for us the scene where actually Mary is told that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Luke 1, verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." Isn't that an understatement? I love that. An angel shows up and just starts saying, "Hey, rejoice, highly favored one. Let's have a party. You know, you're blessed of God." And she began to be troubled. You know, what's this guy talking about? What's happening? This glowing dude just shows up unannounced in my house and I'm supposed to begin to rejoice? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Mary, you're the one. You're going to have the Messiah. You're going to have the promised child. That which was spoken of since the beginning is going to come through you. It must have just been an overwhelming thing for her to take in. Verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now, this is not that she doesn't know a man personally. This is the biblical colloquialism or what. This means to know here means to have sexual intimacy. So she's saying, "Hey, hold up, angel. You're saying that I'm going to be pregnant. I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin, and so I don't know how this is going to happen." And then the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now is in the sixth month, and for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." So he says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit is going to do this. It's going to be a miraculous event. It's going to be a virgin conception, a virgin birth. And God's going to do that. God's going to bring this about. And he says, "Oh, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, you know, she's way up there in age. And everybody said she can never have a child. She's going to have a child. And by the way, that child is going to be John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin." And he says here, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." God's able to do it. Again, we can trust that the virgin birth is true if we can trust Genesis 1:1. If we can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then he can do all things. With God, nothing is impossible. And look at Mary's response, verse 38. "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Amazing. And what we have to also come to grips with, in this, when people got married in those days, they're very young. Joseph, perhaps at this time, maybe 18 years of age. Mary, perhaps 13 or 14 years of age. you imagine that? Man, I can't believe God. He's using teen pregnancy to bring about the Messiah. But yet, that is how God worked. It's amazing. God does things way different than we would do it. If we were to bring forth a Messiah, we say we need a family that's very steady, a family that's older, they understand, you know, they know what's going on, they have a good household, that they have plenty of money in the bank, their 401k is going, you know, all that kind of stuff. But not the way that God works. God works in ways way differently than we would. Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 1. So, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, verse 18 tells us. And then the scriptures don't tell us exactly how this happened, but somehow Joseph finds out. I believe personally that Mary told Joseph the story. And to me, it seems like Mary is a woman, obviously, that God can use, a woman who is very honest, a woman who is pure of heart. And so I believe she goes and tells Joseph the story. But put yourself in Joseph's sandals. Your betrothed girl here, you know, who I'm sure you've just become in love with, and she tells you, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And your heart begins to sink, and probably tears begin to flow from his eyes. But she says, but don't worry, Joe. It's from the Holy Spirit. I haven't been unfaithful to you. Wow, what would Joe think? Yeah, right. Yeah, I'm sure. Good one, Mary. You know, I've heard a lot of one these days. But wow, that's the best. That's the whopper. And so we see in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph, her husband. Notice, this is only during the betrothal period, but Joseph is considered her husband. It was a binding thing. So this would have been cut to the heart. This is not something like, oh, they're just dating and oh, okay, well, whatever. No, they were betrothed to be married. And so even though they're not officially married, even though the marriage ceremony had taken place, they were considered husband and wife. But it says that Joseph was a just man. Isn't that awesome? We read really very little about Joseph in the scriptures, but the scriptures take the time to say he was a just man. For all eternity, his character is written right there. He was a just man. The word just here, it speaks of a person who is in relationship with God. And because he's in relationship with God, he's walking with God. Some of your translations may say Joseph was a righteous man. He was the guy who did the right thing. And that's awesome. Would we really expect anything less from the man who was chosen to be the adoptive father of the Son of God? You see, oftentimes in our stories and in our thinking, we always focus on Mary. And Mary should have a big focus. But what about Joseph? God not only chose Mary, God chose Joseph. God chose Joseph to be that human father figure for the baby Jesus, for the child Jesus, for the adolescent Jesus. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, the practical application of this, as we read of Joseph being a just man, knowing he was going to be the adoptive father of Jesus Christ, ask ourselves, am I a just parent? Am I a just parent? Am I doing things the way that I should be doing? Because you know what? Sometimes we can kind of take advantage and say, well, I'm going to raise my kid the way I want to because he's my kid. But in reality, all of us are adoptive parents. All of our kids are really on loan from God. God really has ownership of them, even though they may have come physically from our bodies. And we have to realize that and say, I'm ultimately a steward. I need to be a faithful steward of these kids as long as God leaves them with me. Because an account is going to be required of me. God's going to require me to give an account of how I treated these children. So it says that he was minded to put her away secretly. There were three ways Joseph could deal with this situation. But he really couldn't bring himself to be married to Mary, to be wed to Mary. First thing he could have done is have her publicly stoned. Publicly stoned. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. Say, if a betrothed woman, you know, she's with child, then take her and the guy and stone them to death. They could have done this. Secondly, could have been a public shaming. It was common in those days where a woman would be brought out and she would not be killed, but she would have been shamed publicly. Her name would have been discredited and all the people would have called her, you know, a harlot or a prostitute or an adulterer or a fornicator or whatever it was. Or there was a third option, which is Joseph was considering, put her away secretly, which was a private divorce. In other words, hey, he wanted to spare Mary death. He wanted to spare her dishonor, but he just kind of wanted to be out of the situation. This is not something he wanted to get into. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So Joseph was very troubled. He was overwhelmed. He kept thinking about this thing, and eventually he fell asleep. He just became exhausted with grief. And so now he has this dream. And the angel speaks to him, saying, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. Now, that's pretty interesting. David was not the name of his grandfather, of his father. He's talking to him, son of King David. The angel calls him by name. He says, Joseph, son of David. This would have been a title of encouragement. It would have been saying, hey, son of David, you're of the royal line. You know, come on, get up and you can do this thing. It'd kind of be like for an Englishman, you know, if you called him son of Churchill, the great hero of there, or an American politician, son of Washington or son of Lincoln, and say, oh, yeah, I'm in that line. And so this is a term of encouragement for Joseph because this is a very disheartening situation. So he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her, in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the angel independently confirms Mary's story. Mary's story seemed radical, but the Lord didn't leave Mary hanging out to dry. He confirmed it. Practical application for us. When you go and share with people your faith, when you share your testimony, it's going to seem just as radical, just as ridiculous, really, as a virgin birth. It will. You know why? Because actually in your testimony, you have to include the virgin birth eventually, because that's the Messiah that you serve. But it's going to be weird. People are like, whoa, where are you coming from? I don't understand you. Just do it. Just be honest. And you know what? God will confirm your story. Just as God confirmed the story of Mary, God will confirm your story. Because without God's confirmation, all your fancy talking is not going to do anything anyway. You can never bring a person to salvation. But God can use your testimony to work in accordance with his Holy Spirit to bring amazing things about. So don't be afraid to tell the story like it is. And let God confirm your story. Verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh will save. It's actually the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. Yahweh will save. God will save. So it's a name, but it's also a description. That's not what we always see here. So it wasn't just like his name was Jesus. Oh, that sounds like a great name. It also meant, hey, he's going to save his people from their sins. Sin separates us from God. That's really what it comes down to. You want to boil the gospel down. Here's God. Here's us. Sin's in the middle. We can't get to him. And so Jesus came to pay for our sins. He took away that wall of sin, and he restores us to God. All right, verse 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Matthew begins to break out his Old Testament quotes. He begins to go through them. The first one here is to show that Jesus' miraculous conception was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that he writes here in verse 23 is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah had prophesied that there was going to be a virgin to give birth to the Messiah. And Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets, and this would have been an exciting thing. But what's interesting is we kind of break it down. Wow, Isaiah was prophesying not just in general, but about a person, and that person was Mary. Can you imagine that for just a moment? You sit back and say, what if I were Mary? And you realized that Isaiah was talking about you. That the prophecy of the Holy Word of God regarded you. That would have been staggering. But you know what? That's really how we need to approach the Scriptures. Oftentimes we read them, and it's kind of a lot of times like reading somebody else's mail. You're reading it, and it's like, what is this? What is that talking about? I don't even understand the language they're using. But when we look at it and say, this is a love letter to me, it makes all the difference. That's what Mary realized in this moment. Wow, this is talking about me. And as I was taking a quick glance through the book of Matthew, if we were to begin to look at the Scriptures as being written to us, I think it would change our way of thinking, our way of acting. When Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, he's talking to you. He's saying, if you want to get to heaven, enter by the narrow gate. When Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest, he's telling you to pray for more laborers. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you are the you Jesus is talking about. And when we begin to approach the Scriptures in that way, then, but it's a manual for sins. He took away that wall of sin, and he restores us to God. All right, verse 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Matthew begins to break out his Old Testament quotes. He begins to go through them. The first one here is to show that Jesus' miraculous conception was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that he writes here in verse 23 is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah had prophesied that there was going to be a virgin to give birth to the Messiah. And Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets, and this would have been an exciting thing. But what's interesting is we kind of break it down. Wow, Isaiah was prophesying not just in general, but about a person, and that person was Mary. Can you imagine that for just a moment? You sit back and say, what if I were Mary? And you realized that Isaiah was talking about you. And that the prophecy of the Holy Word of God regarded you. That would have been staggering. But you know what? That's really how we need to approach the scriptures. Oftentimes we read them, and it's kind of a lot of times like reading somebody else's. Reading it, it's for somebody else. That's not for me. What is this? Because without God's confirmation, all your fancy talking is not going to do anything anyway. You can never bring a person to salvation. But God can use your testimony to work in accordance with His Holy Spirit to bring amazing things about. So don't be afraid to tell the story like it is and let God confirm your story. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh will save. It's actually the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. Yahweh will save. God will save. So it's a name, but it's also a description. That's not what we always see here. So it wasn't just like his name was Jesus. Oh, that sounds like a great name. It also meant, hey, he's going to save his people from their sins. Sin separates us from God. That's really what it comes down to. You want to boil the gospel down. Here's God. Here's us. Sin's in the middle. We can't get to him. And so Jesus came to pay for our sins. He took away that wall of sin, and he restores us to God. All right, verse 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Matthew begins to break out his Old Testament quotes. He begins to go through them. The first one here is to show that Jesus' miraculous conception was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that he writes here in verse 23 is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah had prophesied that there was going to be a virgin. His brothers didn't even believe him till after his death. So there's no scriptural support for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, am I dogging Mary? Am I bringing her down? No. She is a saintly woman, but you know what? She needed a Savior like anyone else. In fact, in Luke, when she sings this song to the Lord, she speaks of God as being her Savior. She needed a Savior just as much as anyone else. She was a person uniquely used of God, but she was just a person. We always have to remember that. She is never to be his lineage from his mother's side. All right, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the word book here, it means record or account. This really refers to Jesus' genealogy, the account of Jesus' genealogy. And genealogy here means Genesis. It means beginning or origin. Now, why is this so important? Well, again, because it was prophesied that the Messiah was to come from a specific family. Now, what's so interesting today, for those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, all these records are gone. The records have been destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The records are gone. So there's no way to trace. The people today don't even know what tribe they're from. And so it's very important to realize that God really has closed the door on that. There's no one who can know, you know, that, hey, I am the Messiah. You know, I can fulfill this, because their line cannot be traced like that anymore. So he's called Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, why is son of David put before son of Abraham? Wasn't Abraham first? Well, yes, he was. But David really is the focal point. David was the first honorable king of the nation of Israel. The first overall king was Saul, but he was not a good king. David was the king. And as Matthew is trying to bring out that Jesus is our king, he brings out David first. Because whenever you look through the kings, they're always referred back to David. You know, he did all these things, but he wasn't like David. He didn't walk like David. David kind of is the marker, or he's kind of the level by which other kings are judged. And also, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David to establish a perpetual kingdom through David's line. In fact, also earlier, as Jacob prophesied over his sons, he said, from the line of Judah, you know that a lawgiver will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so this was important to the people. I know this is kind of like a lot of a history lesson here, but it's important for understanding why Matthew writes as he did. So it was promised that the king would come through David. Now also calls him the son of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, as well as in Genesis chapter 15, God promised that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. He says, in you all the nations will be blessed. And this was a prophecy going down to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into this genealogy here, this is not an exhaustive list. In other words, Matthew does not list every single person in the genealogy. Why? Well, in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's not important. He's just hitting the highlights. He's just showing the general trend. And in fact, there's going to be three divisions of 14 generations each. Why does he do this? Well, what's Matthew's thinking? Well, probably because in David, in Hebrew numerology, adds up to 14. In other words, every Hebrew word has a number associated with it. And so for David's name, the number was 14. So I believe that Matthew is breaking these up into 14 each to show the relationship to David. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Okay, so these are people we're pretty familiar with. First of all, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was the promised child. Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children, but, you know, Abraham, they kind of faltered for a bit. Abraham had a child with Hagar by the name of Ishmael. God said, hey, that's not the one I'm going to use. I'm going to give you a promised child. It's going to come from Sarah. And it was Isaac. And so this promised child was really where all of this began here in Matthew's account. So then Isaac, the promised son, begot Jacob. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger son, and he was a deceiver, and he was a heel catcher, and he was a tricker, and it kind of came back to haunt him. But as we look at that and say, Jacob's in the line to Jesus. What's going on here? One thing we want to really look at as we look at this genealogy is that God uses losers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says there's not many wise, there's not many, you know, noble, there's not many that are that great by the world standards. But what we see in this genealogy